Open your Bibles to Psalm 90, the one that is ascribed to Moses. Psalm 90. Verse 7, Rob, read that for us, 7 through 12.
For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we will fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom.
Tonight. It's the only tonight you'll have, as far as this night goes. So when we sing this song, let's take advantage of the opportunity to sing it with our whole hearts, as unto the Lord. I imagine that just about everybody who is already dead wishes they had an opportunity we have tonight to sing a song to the Lord. Whether they were saints and went to be with the Lord, they wish they had it all over to do again so that they could sing it with more gusto. And whether they were sinners who are right now in torment, you know they wish they had the opportunity to take advantage of the time they threw away while they were on earth. So when Moses said, teach us to number our days. Basically what he means is teach us to know our days are numbered. And if we know that, we're going to apply our hearts to wisdom, which is to serve the Lord with your whole heart. Okay? So let's sing this song. As unto the Lord.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again, over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops not for the showers we plead.
Lord, we pray for your showers of blessing on us as we read your scriptures.
Amen.
We can't understand them without your help, God.
Exactly right.
Help our hearts.
Amen.
Help us prepare our hearts to understand what you have to say to us.
Yes.
Let it be for us and not against us. Let us search your truth with our whole heart.
Yes.
We won't be fooled by ourselves or anybody else. Amen.
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 Thank you, God.
Now, if anybody wants to get an extra 2 points on your first test, tell me what book in the Bible that phrase comes from. Showers blessing. I knew you wouldn't know. That's what I was counting on. You'll find it when we get to it. Okay. The first thing I want to do is, I had the papers sitting on your table in the order that we'll go through them. I hope you haven't mixed them up. But if you have, we can get them straight. Starting at the top and working down through them, of course. The first paper you'll see is this one. An old map with a lot of names on it. The name at the top, Alma. That's Alva Johnson, March the 3rd, 1979. She was in my class in the community college in Vance Granville Community College in Henderson, Vance County. I bring this up every time, I show it to every class I've ever taught, because there's a lesson in it. Now, March the 6th, means that I had been teaching the course all the way from September. So we were on into the Old Testament. And with every assignment I had ever passed out to the class over those months, I have a little bit of geography included. And I passed the assignment out before the class ended. And right before I walked out the door, one of the last things I said was, don't forget, do the maps. And Alma did the map. She did the whole map. The map, the whole map, nothing but the map. Now, my point is, sometimes I don't make myself clear. I assumed that she knew I meant the map that went with the homework, but I said do the map, and Alma was going to do the map. And it made me feel so bad because she's an elderly lady. I get to see her hours and hours putting places on here I don't even know. What is Legia? I mean, so if I don't make myself clear, don't think it's your fault. It might be my fault. That's why I have this on your desk. Try to give you some courage, or you may pay the price. Okay. Now, I think the next thing is the introduction, right? Introduction to the Old Testament history. I'm not going to go through all the details here. This was made out for the community college, and there's no need for us to bother with a lot of this. One thing I do want to emphasize is under requirements right there, the underlined part, because that is important. Especially critical to the student's understanding of the Bible's story will be the classes dealing with the law of Moses. Everything else, all the way to the book of Revelation, is based on the law of Moses. Has its explanation rooted in the law of Moses. And over the couple of decades or so, close to it, where I taught this course in the community colleges, I saw Satan work extra to get my students to miss the classes that had to do with the law. Because if you miss that, you stay confused the rest of the time. You have to learn the law of Moses. You have to read it and do the little homework assignments that I give you. Knowing that you could miss all the other classes for the first part of the Old Testament class and it wouldn't damage you as much as missing the law, the time of the law. So do whatever you have to learn to be here when we're going over the law of Moses. One thing that really blessed me back in 1984, I think it was, 83, 84, when I taught that class, is by the time we got to the law, Sister Patsy over here had already gotten so into learning the Bible that she canceled a surgery so she could be there during the law of Moses. And it paid off, didn't it? It's very important. Okay, weekly reading must be done on schedule along with the map work. Now you see I have a number one there beside map work. That refers you to this next group of papers called the extra stuff, or in Latin, the addenda. So let's read this section A on in the addenda. Biblical geography and history. I'm going to read through most of this with you. Suppose you're reading in the Old Covenant writings, and you will. You'll read this scripture later on. And you come across this verse from Hosea 9:9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Now, what do those words mean to you? To practically everybody in here, if not everybody in here, they mean nothing. Because you don't know where Gibeah is, or if you do know where it is, you probably don't know what happened there that made God so angry that several centuries later he's still talking about it. So you see, you don't understand the prophets unless you understand the geography. Many times the prophets just quoted a geographical place when they were referring to this big story that they assumed you knew. If you don't know the story and you don't know the geography, the prophets get real boring real quick. Okay? Do you know what happened at Gibeah? Of course you understand from this verse that God is unhappy with the way these people, and in this case his own people Israel, were behaving. It's easy to see they were doing evil, but what evil? Where was Gibeah and what event took place there that was so wicked that God still made mention of it several centuries later through Hosea? Without a knowledge of biblical history and geography, that's Genesis through Esther, these words of Hosea cannot have their intended impact on your heart. In many of the prophets' messages, the prophets referred to events in Israel's history merely by referring to the place where those events took place. If you don't know the biblical geography and history, the prophetic books will at times be impossible to fully understand. Many have complained of being bored by reading the prophets, when the real problem is that the reader is ignorant of the geography and history of which those prophets so often spoke. Consider this scripture from Isaiah 1:9. You'll get this one. As the prophet mourned for Israel's wickedness in his day, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In this case, most readers can appreciate what Isaiah is saying because we're familiar with the infamous events that transpired at Sodom and Gomorrah. Few of us are able to locate on a map of ancient Palestine where those cities are thought to have existed, but most of us know about the horrible crimes for which God obliterated them. But did you notice as you read that verse that it is your knowledge of biblical geography and history that enables you to understand Isaiah's words? If you didn't know that history, and you didn't associate that history with those geographical cities, that verse wouldn't mean anything more to you than the first one we read. It is only because in your memory bank a certain form of immorality has been associated with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that you can read the above verse and really comprehend how low Israel had sunk and how grieved Isaiah must have been. If you had never heard of Sodom and Gomorrah and were ignorant of the history of those cities, the full impact of Isaiah's words could not be felt. Here's another example from Hosea 11:8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? What in the world does this verse mean to you? For starters, who is Ephraim and why does God mention him in the same breath with Israel? And then what happened to Admah and Zeboam so that God now threatens to bring the same judgment upon Ephraim and Israel? No one can answer these questions without a knowledge of biblical geography and history. Look at what a knowledge of those elements of the Bible will bring. First, we learn in Genesis that Ephraim was Joseph's son, who became the father of the leading tribe of Israel. So that many times in the prophets, the word Ephraim is used as a synonym for the word Israel. As in this verse. Here, by speaking to Ephraim and then to Israel, God is merely repeating himself. So in the prophets, when God speaks to Ephraim, you know he's speaking to Israel. You'll see that 50 times in the prophets. Now you know it. As for the cities of Admah and Zeboim, what was the judgment they suffered from God? They were cities located near Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah for the same reason. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were burned up by fire from heaven. It was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. In the above verse, God is grieved because he was about to give up Ephraim to cruel foreign armies and deliver Israel to utter destruction. Without a knowledge of biblical geography and history, however, that verse could not be understood at all. To what places and important events in Israel's history were the holy men of old referring in these verses? Listen to this. How are you going to get blessed by reading these verses? Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Now, those of you who've taken the course before, Patsy, what event in Israel's history is that referring to?
I'm not sure. Ephratah.
What they find at Ephratah in the field is woods. Brother Earl, do you know? Does that mean no or yes?
No.
Bob?
No.
Anybody? Jimmy?
I think it was the ark.
Yeah, when they found the ark after 20 years at that place and brought it to Jerusalem. Story of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem.
Does Ephratah mean Bethlehem?
Sometimes.
That's what
but this is. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. What does that mean? Let's go to the next one. This is Joshua talking. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord. Pastor, you remember that one, don't you?
Yeah, I think so.
What's that?
It was one of them took the woman into the tent right there in front of everybody.
Yeah, when Israel joined himself to Baal Peor and intermarried with the Moabites.
And stabbed him right through.
But Joshua never says anything about the Moabites or the man taking a Moabite woman right there and flaunting her in front of Moses and the weeping elders of Israel. He just says Peor. So if you know what happened at Peor, you know what he's talking about. The last one. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house, that's in Jerusalem, the temple, shall be like Shiloh? What was Shiloh like at this time, Glenn? Do you remember?
Isn't that after that, Israel had been taken away?
No, This is long before that. Wendell, do you remember?
Shiloh was a head at one place.
Well, they would have agreed with that. If Jeremiah said this house should be like Shiloh, if that's what they were referring to, that Shiloh was the head of the tribes.
The ark was taken there.
Now, what does that mean? So what's Jeremiah saying about the temple in Jerusalem?
The anointing of the Lord
is going to be taken away from this temple, and you're going to be destroyed the way Shiloh, forsaken by God the way Shiloh is. And the people at Jerusalem were not very favorable toward that prophecy. But all he said was Shiloh. You have to know the geography to understand the prophets. Now you're not going to get to the prophets for a long time because you got some history and geography to learn. The prophets come late, not early. So you don't have to worry about reading things like this for a while, but I'm trying to show you how important it is to learn the geography, because when you get to the prophets, it's very important that you understand them. and you're not going to understand them unless you do your work now. None of these verses can be fully appreciated without a knowledge of the Bible's geography and history. Next time you hear someone complain about how difficult it is to read the books of the ancient prophets of Israel, ask that person if he has ever become acquainted with Israel's history and geography. My bet is that he is not. If you are unfamiliar with the words which the prophets use, how can those words seem anything but boring and confusing?
That's right.
I do not suggest that the mysteries of the kingdom of God will be understood if you learn biblical geography. After all, many who actually lived in that land and knew it well didn't understand the ways of God. You're not going to become a saint by learning the geography. There were some pretty evil people who knew it. But what I'm saying is that there's a difference between the mysteries of God and the mysteries that are the result of our own ignorance. For example, the question, what happened at Gibeah is not a mystery of God. The answer is knowable if we search for it in the Bible. To some, it may seem to be a deep mystery, but only because they have not read the book of Judges. Let's take advantage of what God has revealed so as to prepare ourselves for what He has yet to tell us. With that, look in Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's an important verse for this part of the course. Kind of helps us set the stage and the limitations that we need to put on ourselves. Deuteronomy 29, some of Moses' last words to Israel before he is taken, dies. Taken away by God. The last verse, I think, is verse 29, isn't it? Okay, Rob, you want to read that again?
Sure.
Deuteronomy 29, 29. Listen to this.
The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Amen. Mm-hmm. The secret things belong to God. In other words, we're not going to spend our time in speculation over things that aren't revealed. We're going to spend our time on learning this that has been revealed, and you'll end up with some questions. That's good. I have some questions. God has chosen not to answer them at this time. I'm satisfied with that. And if we'll concentrate on learning what is revealed, it'll take all your time. It'll take all your effort. There are whole groups of believers who have based their whole religion on what's not revealed. It's like grandma's porch with some boards missing, and people got their heads stuck down there looking in the dark, thinking to see things that God hasn't even shown them. I want to keep all our heads above the boards and try to concentrate on the ones that are there. There are some missing boards as far as what happened on the eighth day after creation. We're not told what Adam did the second week he was alive. We're not told very much at all about Jesus' first 30 years. We have to be satisfied with that. God knows best. And when you see television specials on the missing years of Jesus, go for a walk.
Amen.
Just go for a walk.
Amen.
Isn't that right, Sister Willie? Just go for a walk. Ignore it. You'll be better off. It isn't revealed. So we're going to concentrate on what is revealed, learning that well. Paul mentioned something like that too in Colossians, the second chapter. If you want to turn over to Colossians 2 and read verse 18. Paul's letter to the Colossians, second chapter. I believe it's the 18th verse. Mind if I read it? 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward, or steal your reward, or cause you to go astray and lose your reward. In a voluntary humility, that's punishing your flesh, your fleshly body, beating it so it bleeds, or starving it to oblivion. Just worshiping your own willpower, a voluntary humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. One of the things that puffs up people who build up doctrines on things that are not revealed is that you can't tell them they're wrong. Because nothing's been revealed. And they can get the impression that they're pretty super spiritual in cases like that. We don't want to fall into that trap. So let's keep our heads above ground and not stuck down there where all the worms and crawly things are in the dark. One of my primary goals is to bring my students to the point of asking the same questions which I ask, and I have a lot of them. Because if I do that, they will be asking questions based on knowledge of the scriptures rather than ignorance of them. The starting point is to learn what God has revealed, which is the Bible. We are living in a time when the Bible is virtually an unknown book, even among those who should know it best. And what I learned through teaching this over the years is that it's virtually unlearned by a lot of them who wave it up in the air and demand that everybody ought to read it. Don't know it. And often it is slandered as a book virtually impossible to learn. But if the student simply trusts Jesus to help him and follows my simple directions, he will learn this most important of all documents in history. Don't believe the naysayers. You can do it if you want to. Now here are my beginning instructions. First, pack up your commentaries, if you have any, in a box and put the box in a distant corner of your attic. Do not waste your time reading books about the Bible. You'll never learn the Bible that way. And I'll suggest you never learn anything else that way. If you want to learn about Napoleon, or if you want to learn about Thomas Jefferson, forget the books about Thomas Jefferson. Read Thomas Jefferson. If you want to learn about Socrates, read what he wrote. Read what Plato wrote. Don't read these scholarly books about him. That's an opinion. Go to the source material. If you want to learn the Bible, that's the only way to do it. Forget the commentaries. They don't help. They don't help you learn the Bible. They help you learn somebody's doctrine, somebody's ideas about the Bible. The Bible, you never learn the Bible that way. Read the Bible itself. The Bible is so much more easily understood than the books that Christian scholars and teachers write about it. Just get yourself some maps of Israel and read the Bible. Will learning the Bible take some time? Of course it does. Chewing gum takes time, but people do that. But you don't have to do it all at once. In fact, you cannot do it all at once. It will require commitment to a goal. It will require patience and faith. But it is an attainable goal, and it is an effort which will pay enormous dividends, not only while you live here, but afterwards. Make learning the Bible, not just spot reading parts of it, a top priority in your life now, while you got the opportunity to start afresh. All right, let's see what else we got here. Now, as far as the map book goes, it's the third edition of the Oxford Bible Atlas. I want to make sure everybody understands how to use this book. Look on page 54 and 5 of your Oxford Bible Atlas.
I got the second edition. Does that make any difference?
Not a lot. There's not a lot of difference. The first edition wouldn't be an enormous difference. 54 and 5.
Okay.
You see up at the top left-hand corner? See what it says? The ancient Near East before the Exodus. There's a time period for this map. And as we pass through the Bible, look at the next map. This is the land of Canaan during Abraham up to Moses. But after Moses dies, there are some new places. So on page 61, you have Israel after it gets into Canaan's land. The maps change with the time, and you have these maps in your Bible in a time sequence. So as we go along, you'll be changing which map you use sometime. The main map you'll use, though, is the one that looks like this one on pages 62 and 63. A map of Canaan's land there. That's the main one you'll use. It'll be easier to use smaller maps sometime because you find the places. There are fewer places on the smaller maps, but that's how you use this map. Now, if you'll notice on, what page are you on now, 62, 63?
Yeah.
Turn backwards, it's easier to see it, on 61. You see the blue lines, the grids? They go up, they divide the whole map into boxes. See them on here? And you have V, W, X, Y, Z across the top and numbers 1 through 6 or so going down right hand. Well, if you can't locate a city that you've got to put on your map for your homework, you look it up in the back. Let's look up, let me find a city that's in here. Let's look up Jezreel in the back. See Jezreel? You'll see a list of page numbers, don't you? Do you see it? See a list of page numbers beside the name Jezreel? Where's Jezreel?
How do you spell Jezreel?
J-E-Z-R.
J-E-Z-Valley.
Jezreel Valley, city of Jezreel. Or Jezreel, the city.
Okay.
You see how many page numbers are there? That's how many different pages you'll find that city, Jezreel. And all of them say X3 beside them, right?
Mm-hmm.
That means, turn back over to page 62 now. That's one of those pages listed. Or is it 61? 61. And the X3 box, where X and 3 come together, is where you're going to find Jezreel. Come down from X and come across from 3, and somewhere in that box is the city of Jezreel. That's how you use the map. Huh? You got it? Did you find Jezreel by yourself? Well, so there are two Bethlehems, and you got to, sometimes you got to understand from your reading where you are on the map. But that's how you use it. Okay, let's go to the next page now. This is a course outline. This is the reading assignments that you'll get. Well, those are the reading assignments that you can expect. The ones in bold are the weeks of the law. Course outline. The next page in your introduction. Page 2. All right, let's go to page 3. I think we've done that, haven't we? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed something. Back on page 1, I missed a footnote that's very important about text. Under the word text, number 1, the King James Version of the Bible would be our text. I know the King James Version gets a lot of bad publicity. It doesn't deserve it. There's nobody in here who doesn't understand what thee and thou mean. King James Version, from my own study, is the most faithful to the original language. I did a study of Proverbs 15, 20 years ago, I guess, and I decided wherever the book of Proverbs was confusing, where the King James Version didn't make it clear, I was going to go read it in Hebrew, and then I'd understand it. And so every time I came across one of the Proverbs of Solomon that was a little bit odd and difficult to understand, I went and read it in the Hebrew, and lo and behold, the Hebrew was odd and difficult to understand. And if you went to some other versions, which I did, they all were guessing. They didn't have the same translation. And then something clicked in my head. Well, the King James Version accurately lets me know what's in the original. Now, that's a general rule. I'll use the modern version if the King James is difficult somewhere and see if I can get something out of it. The King James Version is going to be the most consistent that you're going to find. And don't listen to the slander of that book saying, oh, these and thous. You know what thee and thou mean. That's no problem. See if there's another thing of anything. Oh, well, next. The student should use a version of the King James that has no footnotes. No footnotes. James Randall, I'm going to read something to you and leave a word out. And you tell me what that word is, okay? Straight from the Bible, from the King James Version. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, as a matter of fact. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament... God called the firmament earth. Isn't that right, Abigail? Josiah? Does that mean yes or no?
Yes.
It means yes? You got a problem with that. Look at the next page on your addenda. It sounds like the earth. Sounds like it. I mean, what divides water on earth? What divides the oceans? Earth does. Land. Now let's look at this Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Don't ask me. It's not revealed. But there is a scripture in Psalms that mentions the waters that are above the heavens. That's as close as we can come to having information about that. But the firmament that divided the waters was heaven, not earth. But, I'm talking about footnotes, am I not? Let's read verse 6 again. God said, "Let there be a firmament." You see there's a T on the word firmament? That means there's a footnote at the end of that verse. And what does the end of that verse say firmament means?
Land.
Why does that footnote say firmament means land? When verse 8 says the firmament is heaven. You see what I mean about footnotes? This is from a Bible, a King James Bible, that almost has no footnotes, but even the first one they give is wrong. They shouldn't even try. This is from a Bible that Sister Sarah brought in my Old Testament class here in Alamance County one year. And she told me that it was land. And it said it was land right here in her Bible. Well, it did.
Yeah, it does.
It says land right here in her Bible.
But that ain't part of the scriptures.
That's not part of the scriptures. The more footnotes you have, the less you're going to learn. I got another example here. The next page in your addenda. From Jeremiah 35. Now before we start reading that, there's a stack of papers on each table that looks like a page from a dictionary. Take one and spread it around to the people at your table. It's from the Oxford English Dictionary. We'll use it in a minute. This is a very interesting story in chapter 35 of Jeremiah. Now what's going to happen here, God is very displeased with his people because they don't respect him. So he picks out a family in Jerusalem who has had great respect for their father and his father and his father, and God uses them as an example. And when he uses them, he concludes by saying, they respect their father, why don't you folks respect me? And to get the point, to drive the point home, you have to, by the time you get to Jeremiah 35, you'll have all this information under your belt. But it's a very dangerous thing not to obey one of God's prophets. I mean, even if it went a little bit contrary to what God had already said. God said in one place, "Touch not my prophets and touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." But there's also a story where a prophet went up to one of the men of Israel and said, "Hit me." He said, "Oh, not me." And a lion ended up eating him because he didn't obey the prophet. So if a prophet told you to do something, pretty much better do it. Now, with that background, read this story, you can understand how God has such a high regard for these men, this family. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And this is what God told Jeremiah to do. Approach the Rechabites. That's the descendants of a guy named Rechab. And speak to them. Bring them into the house of the Lord to one of the rooms and give them wine to drink. So, Jeremiah says, I went and brought Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, the whole company of the Rechabites, into the house of the Lord, to the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God, next to the prince's room, above the room of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the doorway. I set before these Rechabite men bowls full of wine and offered them cups to drink the wine. We do not drink wine, they said to me. How about that? Here's Jeremiah, by the word of the Lord, who said, take these men, give them wine to drink, and they said, no. They were putting their life on the line. We do not drink wine, they said to me. Jonadab, Rechab's son, our father, forbade us in these words. Neither you nor your children shall ever drink wine. Build no house and sow no seed, neither plant nor own a vineyard. You shall dwell in tents all your life. You'll be herdsmen, so that you may live along on the earth where you are wayfarers. And now we have heeded Jonadab, Rechab's son, our father, in all his prohibitions. All our lives we have not drunk wine, neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons, nor our daughters. We build no houses to live in, we own no vineyards or fields or crops, and we live in tents. We obediently do everything our father Jonadab commanded us. And the reason we're inside this city with you in Jerusalem, they say, but when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we decided to come into Jerusalem to escape the army of the Chaldeans and the army of Aram. That is why we're now living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Go say to the men of Judah and to the citizens of Jerusalem, will you not take correction and obey my word, saith the Lord, the advice of Jonadab, Rechab's son, by which he forbade his children to drink wine, has been followed. To this day they have not drunk wine. They have not drunk it. They obeyed their father's command. Me, however, you have not obeyed, although I spoke to you untiringly and insistently. I kept sending you, all my servants, the prophets, telling you to turn back, all of you, from your evil way, to reform your conduct and not follow strange gods or serve them, if you would remain on the land which I gave you and your fathers, but you did not heed me or obey me. Yes, the children of Jonadab, Rechab's son, observed the command which their father laid on them, but this people does not obey me. Now therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, I will bring upon Judah and all the citizens of Jerusalem every evil that I threatened. Because when I spoke, they did not obey. When I called, they did not answer. But to the company of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, since you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commands, and done everything he commanded you, thus therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, never shall there fail to be a descendant of Jonadab, Rechab's son, standing in my service. That was the ultimate blessing in the Old Testament, is for God to promise you that you and your seed would never be cut off from the land of the living. Now, they were pretty good people for God to do that. The only other people that I know of God gave that promise to, the only other person that comes to mind right now, is David himself. And David, you know, did a lot of good for God's people to get that blessing. But let's see what the footnote says about the Rechabites. First time the Rechabites are mentioned is in verse 2, and it has a star, a little asterisk there. Let's read what 35:2 footnote says. But let's see what the footnote says about the Rechabites. First time the Rechabites are mentioned is in verse 2, and it has a star, a little asterisk there. Let's read what 35:2 footnote says. The Rechabites. Who were they? Well, they were reactionaries who believed that the Lord could not be well served except by maintaining the original nomadic conditions of Israel's life. Now, were they just reactionaries? I looked up that word in a dictionary. What is a reactionary? And you have the page there. Let's see, do I have it? Yeah, I've got it here. Reactionary. Of, pertaining to, or characterized by, reaction. Inclined or favorable to reaction, especially to the reversal of an existing political state of affairs. You know what that means? That means things were turning sour for Jerusalem, and they were jumping on the bandwagon, saying, yeah, we knew it all the time. That's what a reactionary is. Goes with the swing, the mood of the time. Jerusalem's about to be attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, we knew it. That's why we never live in tents. What does that footnote do for you? If you understand the wording, it does you harm instead of good.
That's right.
By what evidence does this man who put that footnote in some Bible, I didn't write down which Bible that was, by what evidence does he have? There is no other spot in the Bible that tells us any other thing about this family that's descended from Jonadab, son of Rechab. This is 100% of the evidence. You know as much about them right now as the greatest biblical scholar on the planet. You've got as much information on them as he does. Now, what is it in this story that would lead you to think they were just reactionaries who were clinging to a past way of living? Because they thought that's how you serve God. How would you ever get there? You wouldn't, unless you came to the Bible with a perverse way of looking at this, assuming that you knew more than you did. That's what's in footnotes. Some of them. And you don't know the Bible well enough yet to discern which footnotes are garbage and what footnotes just look good. I'm going to show you an excellent example of that in just a few minutes. All right, let's keep on going through this introduction here. Now we skip on over to page 3, I think. King James Bible is divided into two principal parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament books are divided into three distinct groups. The history, which we'll be studying from Genesis to Esther. And then the wisdom books, Job through the Song of Solomon, and then the prophecy books from Isaiah to the last one, Malachi. The wisdom books and the prophetic books were written during the time covered by the history books. Look at this next. Look at that footnote there. Page C, addendum C. This is a list of the history books and when during the history of Israel the wisdom books and the prophetic books were written. The prophets who wrote books, you see how late in Israel's history they come? You won't be reading any prophecies for a long time. You won't be reading any of the prophets for months. The wisdom books don't even start. Well, Job is an exception. He apparently, there's no date in Job, but it seems to be a very ancient book. I'm going to say back in time of Genesis. That's the closest I've ever come to being able to guess where it goes. But then you skip all the way down to 1 Samuel. It'd be months before you read any of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It shows you where in time these other books were written. All right, now back to the introduction. There is, of course, some history in the wisdom and prophetic books, and we'll be using that. I'll show you some of that very shortly. And some wisdom and prophecy found in the history books, but these, however, are the three clearly distinguished groups of books found in the writings of the Old Testament. Now, here are the introductory comments concerning the course. Number one, if you have a question, ask it. I showed you that map that Alma did. If you want to learn the Bible, do not use commentaries. I'm going to show you a horrible example of a commentary in that map book that you have sitting in front of you right now. On page 66. I copied it for everybody, but you can look in the map book and read it. Page 66 in your map book. Later Israelite kings. Later Israelite kings. You see that section in your map book on page 66? Everybody with me now? Later Israelite kings, lacking Solomon's diplomacy, were not so successful. And Jehoshaphat, and he even gives you the scripture for it. Jehoshaphat, refusing the competent Phoenician mariners, whom Ahab's son Ahaziah, through his affinity with Tyre, could have furnished, lost the whole fleet in a total disaster. Now you tell me, why did Jehoshaphat, according to that paragraph, lose his whole fleet in a total disaster? Why? According to that paragraph. What? He didn't receive help from the Phoenicians, right? Let's look at that scripture and see if this is right. 1 Kings 22, verses 48 and 49. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that within a few months, when I mention a book, you'll be able to go right to it? I'm sure the people listening to these tapes will be glad. Just kidding. 48 and 49. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Now, Ezion-Geber... Oh my goodness. Ezion-Geber was right here, if you can see that. It's the Red Sea comes up like two fingers, and it's the tip of the finger right here, right below Israel. It's a port city. Beautiful place. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships, but Jehoshaphat would not. Now, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he had done his homework. Because when Satan quoted a scripture, Jesus, through the power of the Spirit on the inside of him, bringing it to his remembrance, was able to say, it is also written. Well, did you know this story is also written in 1 Chronicles? Let's see what happens there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20. See if we can't get the order of events right. Because what we just read in Kings doesn't resolve anything. 2 Chronicles 20. Let's start in verse 35. And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself unto Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Now, what did your commentary in your map book say Jehoshaphat did not do?
He didn't join him,
right? This verse says he did join him. Now, let's see what God did. Verse 36, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. That's where he and Ahaziah built a fleet to go to Tarshish to bring back gold and other exotic things. Then a prophet of God showed up. Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken thy works. And the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So according to your Bible, why were those ships broken? Because he refused to join up with Ahaziah? Because he did join up with Ahaziah, who was a very wicked man. And if you put this story together with 2 Kings, what it appears to say is that Jehoshaphat, and he'll be one of your favorite characters by the time you finish his story. Jehoshaphat's a great guy. He's a little flaky, but he's a great guy. Jehoshaphat joined with the king in the north. Ahaziah's mother was Jezebel. And her influence with Baal worship in Israel just about wiped out the whole country of God's prophets. God hated this man and hated his family. Jehoshaphat was a very friendly guy. And he got up with Ahaziah. They decided to build a fleet of ships. God hated it, destroyed the ships. And that's when, according to those scriptures in your commentary and in the Bible in Kings, that's when Ahaziah returned and said, let's do it again. That's when Jehoshaphat said no. Because Jehoshaphat did love the Lord. He was a little bit foolish sometime, but when God put his foot down, Jehoshaphat said, yes, sir. Why didn't this guy mention this story in 2 Chronicles? Why? Because he has the same kind of spirit the false prophets in Israel had, that Jehoshaphat and the people around Judah who still worshiped that old-fashioned temple in Jerusalem were just kind of backward and weren't sophisticated the way Ahaziah and Ahab and Jezebel and the people in the north were. And besides that, I sat 3 years under men like this. They don't believe 2 Chronicles is a real history anyway. They believe it was written hundreds of years after it pretends to be by men who are trying to build up Judah's kings instead of tell the truth. I know that. I sat under them. You don't know that. If you spend your time reading your commentaries, the end result is going to be you know the Bible less well than somebody who ignores the commentaries. It never has failed ever in all my years of teaching that somebody just didn't believe me. And they'd always go back to their footnotes and their commentaries, and about 6 months later, they'd be so bored they didn't know what to do. They couldn't agree with what things were said in the Bible. One Methodist lady in Henderson, her final conclusion after the Old Testament was over was that it wasn't even of God, because the God that was revealed in there is not her God. If you want to learn the Bible, stay away from the commentaries. It gives you the feeling that you're learning more because you're reading more. But you can see what it's doing to you. It's stealing biblical information and putting something of a more modern nature in your mind. That's just basically a lie. If you want to be safe, don't have any footnotes. If you want to learn the Bible, don't have any footnotes. After you learn the Bible, look in the commentaries and see if those men know what they're talking about. But first of all, find out what you're talking about. And that's where people make the mistake. They know they don't know the Bible. They want to know the Bible. So they get a Bible and a good set of commentaries. And the result is nobody ever knows the Bible. So that's what we're going to be concentrating on, is reading the Bible. All right. In this century, number 5 under the introductory comments. Now, let's just finish up with this. In this century, a view of the Old Testament has developed. In our culture, which often depreciates the value of Old Testament study, because so many people are ignorant of it, they figure it doesn't matter. But do you know that I've never met a person who knew the Old Testament well that said it was unnecessary? The only people I've ever heard say that are people who didn't know it. For the sake of argument then, and by way of introduction, let's look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and read the last few verses. John chapter 5, verse 45. Try to take this in. This is something you probably never heard a sermon on it, because most of the time people are turned away from the Old Testament, not toward it. Jesus said this. This is first-hand stuff. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. He's talking to the elders of Israel. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, I've got another question. Jesus said, if you believe not Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? My question is, how can you believe his writings if you don't even know what they are? There's nobody on this planet who understands and believes Jesus' words who's ignorant about Moses. Nobody. Jesus said so. That's why we have 1,000 different sects divided up in that religion of Christianity. What we want to do is get to know Moses and what he wrote and believe it. That's the first step in really understanding Jesus, really understanding the Lord, his work and his doctrine. And if we do it in faith with a whole heart, I think God will help us. I got another couple of scriptures written down there, don't I? Let's just look at them very quickly. Romans 15:4.